We continue with our series this morning, Depths of the Holy Spirit from Types and Shadows in the Old Testament. We're looking forward now to April 20th will be Resurrection Sunday, and we're on the home stretch towards that great celebration as we prepare our hearts for what is traditionally called Good Friday, the time of crucifixion, and Resurrection Sunday, when the Lord came forth from the grave and showed himself to be the strong and mighty Son of God in all things, all power, all dominion. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 today as we look at the coal from the altar. And I want to go right into it. It's going to be a two-part message. I will explain that in a moment. It will continue next week. Then the following week, we will look at the brass serpent upon the pole. This morning, again, is the coal from the altar. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8, and then we will pray afterwards. Read with me. Follow along with me. This is a passage of scripture that is filled with drama. Just so dramatic and so amazing and so powerful. I want you truly to set aside all of your other thoughts this morning and enter into this word. Ask God to just put you there in it, that you would see it, that when Isaiah sees the Lord, that you see the Lord. For that's what the scripture is there for us. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I hope that your heart just responds to those words. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, with which he had taken, with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me. Here am I. Send me." This passage in Isaiah, as I said, is going to be divided into two messages. One this week and one next week. Today is the call from the altar, but there will be a second part to the message, and it will focus on the train of his robe. The train of his robe. So let's begin to dive into the passage this morning, verse by verse, and begin with a little bit of background. Isaiah has been called by God as a prophet to Israel. He is bringing forth warnings and judgments from God upon the leadership of the nation, because the leadership is corrupt. He also gives us some of the clearest and most profound prophecies in the Bible concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus' role as a suffering servant of God who bears the sins of the people. So we see that Isaiah, he is a prophet of judgment, but he is called the prophet of hope. Because all through this book, all through his writings, there are prophecies of the Messiah. There are prophecies of hope and a new covenant for the people of Israel. When we get to this place in chapter 6, it begins with the very odd statement that King Uzziah has died. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. King Uzziah, who was a good king of Israel for many years. Follow me for a moment as we look into this aspect of this passage of Scripture. King Uzziah was a good king, served the Lord for a long time. But then his heart swelled with pride, and he took it upon himself to do something that he should not have done. He went into the holy place in the temple where no one was allowed to go except the priesthood. The priesthood was prepared to enter that place. They knew what it entailed, and they were set aside because they set themselves apart for the purposes of God. And they were part of the lineage of the priesthood of the tribe of Aaron. Only the priest and the high priest were allowed to go into this place and to burn incense and to worship there. But Uzziah became filled with pride and thought, I can do what they can do. And so he went into the holy place and he burned incense upon the altar, and God took it very, very seriously. To us it might seem a small thing, but God is showing us something in this passage of Scripture, how pride will lead us to substitute our own words and our own will in place of the Word of God and the clear Word, the clear commandments of God. Such a big thing to God. Listen, sin is not a light matter with God. Sin is not a light matter. This is not a light passage of Scripture. It's not intended to be, and we can't ignore it. We can't pretend like it's not in the Word of God. We can't say, oh, why can't you just preach messages of love? Because God's wrath is equal to His love. All of His aspects of His character are full and filled with the full weight of His glory and His presence. So King Uzziah committed this act, and it was treason before God. It was sin before God. It was such a big thing that God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he was isolated then from the temple, from the palace. He had to isolate himself. His son became the co-ruler, but Isaiah was still the king, but he was in isolation. He could not rule, so his son ruled. And Uzziah remained a leper until he died. And it was in the year that he died. For some reason, God has recorded this in His Word, and I think that He has recorded it, certainly not by accident, but that we might ponder upon the meaning of this passage of Scripture. Isaiah begins chapter 6. There were no chapters in the original Word of God, but Isaiah begins this part with this statement. And again, not by accident, but giving us something to ponder. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's some contrast. There's some comparison here. It was in the year. I'm going to rephrase it. I believe Isaiah might say it to us today like this. It was in the year that Uzziah was judged so mightily for his sin, in the year that he finally died, that it was the sickness was not taken away, the leprosy was not taken away. It was the clear judgment of God. Everyone knew that it was the judgment of God. Uzziah knew that it was the judgment of God. Isaiah knew that it was the judgment of God. And Isaiah is saying, I saw this mighty judgment of sin. It was horrific. And in the year that he died, I saw the holiness of God. I saw the contrast. I saw what God requires. And I knew that I was a prophet, but that I had my own sins. It was in the year that Uzziah was stricken, in the year that he died, that I saw the holiness of God magnified in a way that I, as a prophet, had never seen it before. And I saw my own sin in the light of that vision. In that context, the light of the judgment of sin, he saw this vision. He said, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His holiness became super clear to me like never before. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. I have to hold back. I want to talk about the train, but it's so good that I have to save it for next week. Oh, above it stood seraphim. Above what? Above the throne and the king. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he was flying. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." Three times he said, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." This is not Uzziah on the throne. This is the true King on the throne. And the whole earth is full of His glory. So Isaiah sees this vision, and ultimately we will see that there were some main elements in this vision. There was an altar, and there were coals of fire in the altar and under it, and there were seraphim, and there was one particular seraphim who had tongues from the altar, and there was a coal applied to Isaiah's lips, and there was a temple, and there were doorposts to the temple. So first we see these angelic beings standing over the throne of God. They are like divine guardians who watch over the glory of God and the holy of God, the holiness of God. Now let me just tell you this morning, my mind cannot comprehend why God needs anyone to guard His glory. Just like last week, I said, angels aren't needed to do the will of God. He can do it Himself. He can do anything that He wants to, and His power is unlimited. Yet He has chosen to create. He chose to create man. He chose to create angels, a creation that would love Him through free will. He chose to have those around His throne to serve Him. He has chosen all of this entourage. And all of these who become His children, His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And He has created these seraphim. They're only mentioned here. One place in the Word of God, these seraphim with six wings. We hear them described one place in the book of Revelation, but they're not called seraphim there. It's not, the word's not used. It's only used here in Isaiah. And the name seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. Just let your imagination go and imagine these fiery looking angels. I believe they glowed like embers. I believe they glowed like coals of fire from the inside out, and they are called burning ones because of the shining glory that surrounded them, but it was nothing compared to the glory of the King. Representing this burning one, they represented consuming devotion to God and to His holiness. And they stand like guardians again over the throne of God. We see that they are stationed above the throne. They're not messenger angels. They are only guardian angels over the throne of God. They're not messenger angels like Gabriel. Gabriel, you remember, came to Mary. He is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture, I believe, but he's only mentioned as a messenger. He always is bringing a message from God. He comes and he gives the message to Mary that she is going to conceive by the Holy Spirit and bring forth the Son of God. They're not cherubim. Cherubim are awesome creatures also, but they represent a different aspect of God's character. We see cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant lid and over the mercy seat in heaven. They are angels that represent the mercy of God. They're not warring angels, these seraphim. They're not part of the armies of heaven, the hosts of heaven that go forth and do battle for the Lord. They are soul guardians over the holy presence of God. This vision and what is being shown here is only being shown for one reason, that God would be so glorified in His holiness that we would not have any lack of understanding that He is altogether holy in a way that we cannot even comprehend, holy and perfect and good and right. And in the light of His holiness, everything else is imperfect. Everything else is unholy compared to Him. Nothing else is holy compared to the glory of God and what we see on this throne. With their wings, these seraphim fly around the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The wings speak of service to God. Those who studied the Word for generations seem to all come to the conclusion that their wings remind us of service or speak to us of service. Three sets of wings means service multiplied, or in other words, perfect capacity for service. They cover their face and they cover their feet in the presence of God. I'm spending some time on this for a reason. I want you to see that even these angelic celestial beings are limited before the divine glory of God. They seem awesome to us and they seem unbelievably majestic, but they are nothing compared to what they are veiling their own faces before. They're seeing the glory of God and they have to hide their own faces, these burning ones, before the throne of God. They show reverence always before the glory of God, which is too great for them to even behold. Isn't it amazing in this vision that they hide their faces, but Isaiah sees the Lord? "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, and He was high and lifted up." But the seraphim were veiling their faces. This is an awesome vision. Isaiah is seeing something that God wants him to get it. He wants him to get. In other words, He's saying, "Isaiah, watch. Look, I want you to get this. I want you to get every aspect of it. I don't want you to miss any of it. I don't want you to wonder about it. But I want you to get it. I want you to carry this with you. I want it to have impact upon your life." For the voice of the seraphim was shattering to Isaiah. It was shattering to this prophet of God. When these angelic beings cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." See, I can't say it the right way. I can't convey this. When they said it, everything shook. When they said it, I imagine it being like thunder coming forth from their mouths. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They make this announcement, and it was so powerful. You and I could not have stood it. Isaiah could not stand it, but by the grace of God, even the temple itself could not have withstood the angel's proclamation if it were not for the grace of God. Just remember for a moment that the church, all of this speaks in types and shadows to us. The church is the temple of God. Amen? We corporately are the temple of God. In the New Testament, He says, "You are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you," individually and corporately. We are called the temple of God. And do you know that we could not stand in the presence of angels making such a clear proclamation of the holiness of God if it were not for His grace poured out at Calvary? I want you to see how the temple responded. In verse 4, it says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." The posts, also called pillars, the pillars which hold up the only entrance into this temple, the very pillars were shaking. This week we've seen the earthquake taking place in Myanmar, as they pronounce it now, and Thailand. Such incredible devastation. This morning they said 1,600 lives so far have been taken, but they expect it to be multiple thousands upon thousands. We saw buildings shaking and shaking. It's the worst shaking that I think I've seen. And then collapsing, like the buildings collapsed at the World Trade Center in 9/11's horrible tragedy, we saw buildings just collapsing the same way in the Thailand earthquake. It was shaking. It was a mighty shaking. There was a shaking in the ground that was taking place and nothing could stand. This temple in this passage of Scripture was shaking. It was shaking, but by the hand of God it would have fallen apart. It was shaking. The pillars were shaking and Isaiah was shaking. We see the temple shaking. If the church, let's just apply it today, if the church, which is His temple, got a glimpse today of the holiness of God, even those godly men and women who are called pillars, you know, there are pillars in the church, the Bible says. There are pillars in the church. Those men and women who have served and walked with God for years that you can count on. You can count on them being there. You can count on them working in service to God. You can count on them being stable and being committed and standing firm on the truths of the Word of God. But if the church got a glimpse of the holiness of God, even those pillars of the church that we know today, if they saw it, they would not be able to stand in the presence of the holiness of God. You see, we come to the Lord, we walk with the Lord, we become leaders, and we become strong, perhaps, men and women of God. But we have to be reminded from time to time who we are, what we are in the presence of God. The smoke of His presence filled the temple, the Bible says. This presence is always in the Old Testament. The presence, the holy presence of God. It is the Spirit of God. We saw it last week. It is the Shekinah glory of God. In the history of revivals, we find that this glory filling the temple has happened in modern times more than once. In the Azusa Street revival, William Seymour and others described a cloud of glory that sometimes appeared during worship. How would you like to see that? A cloud of glory that appeared during worship. Frank Bartleman, an eyewitness, wrote, "The glory cloud of God's presence would sometimes rest over the congregation and all would be bathed in heavenly light that seemed almost visible to natural eyes." In another time of revival, the Sharon Orphanage in North Battleford, Saskatchewan, Canada, participants reported seeing what they described as a luminous cloud that filled the meeting room during intense periods of worship. Some described it as so thick at times that people could barely see across the room. Duncan Campbell, you're familiar with Duncan Campbell, the Hebrides revival, it's an archipelago of islands off the coast of Scotland. This revival influenced many people, many churches throughout the world. Multiple witnesses described seeing a mist of glory filling the church buildings during times of intense prayer and worship. I wanted to take a moment as we think about that, as we think about the manifestation of the glory of God. I just want to read, I won't read all of it, but I want to read just a little bit about the Hebrides revival and what it was like. The Hebrides revival began with two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith. One was 84 years of age and blind, the other 82 and crippled with arthritis. They were greatly burdened because they'd been told no young person attended public worship at their church. They prayed, they set themselves to praying every night until 3 or 4 in the morning, two old women in a very humble cottage. Then Peggy had a vision of the church crowded with young people. They persuaded their minister to call a meeting. 7 men made covenant with God not to give rest or peace to God until He made their place. They called it like Jerusalem in the Bible, a place of rest, a place of praise in the earth. So these men also began to meet on Tuesday and Friday nights for many months. Then one night in November, a young man began to pray. I'm reminded of the passage that we're reading this morning. He said, "God, are my hands clean? God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" But he got no further. He fell into a state They recorded it as a trance back then. That word was common, and even in the book of Acts, we see in the King James Version that Peter fell into a trance when he had a vision, and so we're not talking about some occultic trance, but in being in the Spirit. And he lay on the floor of the barn. Within a matter of minutes, three other elders also fell into a trance. The minister and other prayer warriors were gripped by the conviction that God was sending a revival, and it must always be related to holiness and godliness. Are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? An awareness of God gripped the whole community. Little work was done as men and women gave themselves to thinking about eternal things. And God seemed to be everywhere, they wrote. In the little cottage, the two sisters knew that God had kept His promise and told their minister to invite someone to come in, a minister to come in to help them. Duncan Campbell was called to lead a series of meetings. For the first week of evening meetings, little happened, though five young people found God. That's amazing. Then on 13th of December 1949, at the end of the meeting, all had left except Campbell and one other. The deacon said, "Don't be discouraged. God is hovering over us, and He'll break through any moment. I can already hear the rumbling of heaven's chariot wheels." He began to pray before falling to the ground. 5 minutes later, the local blacksmith came back to the church and said, "Mr. Campbell, something wonderful has happened. We were praying that God would pour water on thirsty ground and floods upon the earth." Even though it was 11 at night, between 600 and 700 people had gathered around the church. They'd been moved by a power that they could not explain. A hunger and thirst gripped them, and the meeting continued until 4 in the morning. Strong men were bowed down and trembled in God's presence. Nearby, a dance was in progress, but the young people ran from it as though fleeing from a plague and made for the church. In a matter of minutes, the dance hall was empty. Others who had gone to bed were awakened by the Holy Spirit, got dressed, and made for the church. There had been no publicity except for the announcement from the pulpit on Sunday that a man would be conducting a series of meetings for 10 days. God became His own publicity agent. Over the next few nights, hundreds gathered in different places, in churches and barns or in fields and homes. There was a prayer meeting every day at noon, and those who were converted the night before were expected to attend. All work stopped for 2 hours. And people gathered for prayer every day. No appeals were made. People made their way to the prayer meeting to praise God for His salvation. And so it continued for several years. And it spread to many of the islands. People who had never been near a meeting were suddenly caught by the Spirit of God, stopped work, and gave themselves to seeking God. Men were found walking the roads at night in distress of soul, while others were found during the day among the rocks. Social evils were swept away as by a flood, and whole districts were completely changed. A wonderful sense of God seemed to pervade the whole place. Isaiah's response to such a manifestation of God's holiness. What was his response? His response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone." This is the prophet. This is the prophet. If he is undone, what about the other people? What about the leaders? What about those who have backslidden? If this is the prophet's reaction to what he sees. For in the previous chapter, we find what he has been busy doing. And he was doing it in obedience to God. He wasn't doing anything wrong. But he had been declaring judgments that were coming, and he would cry out, "Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And he would address that. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes," he shouted. "Woe to those who get up early with plans of following after alcoholic drinks." And he went on about that. Now he sees the holiness of God, and he cries out on his knees, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am undone." I picture him there. Is he falling? It doesn't say. It just describes his crying out. Is he falling on his knees face down? Or is he falling and holding on to the shaking doorpost? That's what I see, because how would he describe that the doorposts were shaking? I believe it's because he is holding on to them and he feels them shaking as he is seeking something sturdy to hold on to. But he cries out, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Beloved, we read over this and we gloss over it and we kind of bypass it. We tend to think, like Nehemiah and others, that he is just identifying with the nation, but that's not what this prayer is. When Nehemiah prays on behalf of the nation and repents of sin, he on behalf of the nation, it's all one, it's included, and he speaks of himself and the nation, but here this is just Isaiah. He says, I am a man of dirty lips. I am a man of dirty lips. In other words, I'm a man who speaks, I don't know, vile words, careless words perhaps, callous words, uncaring words. I think of the things that I hear Christians speak. And I even think of the things that I hear pastors speak who are called cussing pastors. They want to be relevant to the people, so they think if they come down on their level and they cuss like them and they talk like them, somehow they'll be accepted. I wonder what they would do if they saw the holiness of God. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, and he was undone. He probably said things with his lips that others didn't think was that, nothing was that bad. They probably would be shocked to hear him saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. But he knew in the light of God's light and God's holiness that what he said was not pure. It was enough to tear him up on the inside and to lay him on his face, I believe, in repentance. He goes on to say, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. I just love this. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This vision, as we're going to see before we close, encapsulates the gospel that later would come through Jesus. The Holy Spirit is writing it onto the pages of Isaiah's book here. For the gospel begins with this. Before you can ever come to God, before you can ever know God, first you must see that you have a great need for God. First you must see that He really is God, that He is high and lifted up, that He is holy and different from sinful man, that His very holy presence, once recognized, would put you on your face. For once you have seen who He is, then notice Isaiah's acknowledgement, for my eyes have seen the King, not Uzziah. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then, when you have seen Him as holy, then you must acknowledge who you are, that you have sinned and violated the law of God. Isaiah was already a man of God. He already knew to a certain degree that God was holy. But now, on one hand, he has seen Uzziah judged and made a leper and die for sin. And now God is taking him to a new level of understanding, a new revelation of what his holiness really is, where he sees his own sin much greater than he had ever seen it before. And it puts him in agony. It puts him in agony. When is the last time we were in agony over the difference between our heart and God's? That God might have something against him. But to come to the Lord today and be saved, you must first see that God is holy. Have your eyes seen the King, the Lord of hosts? You say, well, I've not had a vision. I'm not talking about a vision. In fact, this is written, he saw a vision, that you might read it and see it right here. You don't have to have a vision. You get to see it by reading it, seeing it with your mind's eye. I believe very strongly that God gave you an imagination for a reason. It's not to be used for evil, it's to be used for good, to have a sanctified imagination. That's why I sometimes say, picture this in your mind's eye. See this. God gave you an imagination that you might see Him. And it's truth. It's not an impure imagination. It's imagination that can see and behold truth. Have your eyes seen the King? You only have to understand what you've been shown. Until Isaiah saw this, he understood what he had been shown. Now he sees this. You just have to understand what you've been shown. For what I could see when I was a child is not the same thing that I can see as an adult. And understand, when I was just 6, I was reading the Bible, and I read about a mighty God who created the heavens and the earth in Genesis. The stars, the moon, the sun, and all things. And I was overwhelmed with who He was as the King of creation. And I can say that I saw the Lord on His throne of creation. My eyes have seen the King. Have you seen the Lord? When I was older, I saw the cross. I didn't understand a lot, but I saw the Savior dying for me. And I believed. And I saw the King on that cross. And I believed for salvation. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Every Sunday morning, every Easter Sunday morning, when I was a kid growing up, while we were getting ready for church, the television would be on. And the local station every Easter would play the old black and white movie, King of the Jews. No, King of Kings, I'm sorry. King of Kings. It was an old silent black and white movie of the life of Christ. And all the conversation was in subtitles. It was old. And the film flickered. But it was powerful. And I would watch as they nailed Him on that cross. And I would watch as they placed Him in the grave. And then the stone was rolled away and He was not in the grave any longer. He was risen. He was King. I saw it. You say you saw it on the television. It doesn't matter. I saw it in here and I knew it was true. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Have you seen the King? And then when I was a teenager and my grandmother told me about the night that she spent on her knees in the hospital because my uncle had gone blind and the doctor said it was permanent. But here was a woman who knew how to wrestle with God and come away with a blessing. And in the night she looked up. She told me, she said, I saw the Lord. He came into the room and Jesus laid His hands on my son Ralph's eyes. And then the Lord was gone. But in the morning when he awoke, my son could see. The doctors had said it was permanent, but my son could see. He said, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And in her story, as she told me the story, I believed and I saw the Lord too. I have seen the King. But like Isaiah in ministry, you know the old saying, others may, but you may not. The Holy Spirit puts constraints upon our lips. And sometimes in youth, we're careless. In ministry, there are things that you cannot say, and then there are things that you must say. Your lips must be sanctified, not just to pastor, to be a servant of God. Those who call yourselves servants of the Lord and do service want to minister because ministry is service. I remember speaking forth a thing that I was going to do that I thought would be a good thing, at least in the eyes of some. I thought it would be a good thing in the church, but God kept me up all night one night about this one thing. I said, but God, I've already said what I'm going to do. I've already given my word. People are expecting it. God said, but I never told you to do this thing, and you must not do it. I said, but God. God said, but Mark. If I never told you to do it, then it is sin. I tried to reason out why this couldn't be God speaking, but the Lord was there on His throne, and He had His finger on my chest. I'll never forget this night. He was pressing it so hard. I said, yes, Lord. Cost what it may, yes, Lord. You see, I saw the King. The Lord of hosts, not just my Savior, but the King who is holy and perfect, and all of His ways are perfect, the Lord of hosts. And I could do nothing but bow and acknowledge my own sin. Praise God, He offers a remedy. Amen. Through my life in storms and disappointments, He speaks to the storm. And when I'm afraid that I'm going to go under, He comes walking on the water and He says, come to me on the water. He's King. He's able to do all things well. And verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim, here's the remedy, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. I can imagine Isaiah, he's already dumbfounded at the holiness of God and the revelation of his own sin, and now this six-winged being flies. It doesn't say it, but I believe they fly swiftly. I believe he doesn't waste any time. Once Isaiah is in a state of repentance, he flies to the altar and he takes a tong, a pair of tongs, and he picks up a live coal from under the grate, the fire grate, underneath the altar. He says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. I just wonder how Isaiah reacted as the angel drew near with a hot coal to put to his lips. What Isaiah is seeing is the altar of sacrifice just outside the door of the temple, just before the brazen laver. It was where sacrifices were offered for sin over a burning fire. The coals were never allowed to burn out so that there would always be a perpetual place of sacrifice every single day. The animals would be offered and some of the blood would drop through the fire grate and fall onto the burning coals below. This is where the coal came from, where the blood was shed. This is where the coal came from that the seraphim swiftly took with his tongs and carried to Isaiah. God was revealing his unchanging remedy for sin. For without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there can be no remission of sin. We have to understand when we look at these things, he brought a coal and he took the sins of Isaiah away. The only way that can happen is the coal had to have encountered the blood that fell upon it, because only the blood has the power to take away sin. There must be a cleansing that comes from the blood of the sacrifice. So the seraphim flies to the altar swiftly. He is now springing into action as he serves the King. He has previously been guarding the throne and crying, holy, holy, holy. But now you see service comes after worship. He's been worshiping the Lord, this angel, crying out, holy, holy. And now he serves. Service always comes after worship, a life of worship, not before. You don't serve God if you haven't first seen Him as He is, high and lifted up, and you recognize His holiness, then service is an outflow of that relationship. And the fact that the seraphim takes the coal in his tongs reveals to us they are allowed to serve us, and they may be mediators in some way, not like Jesus is, but I'm saying they may be instruments that God uses to bring this to Isaiah or to bring this to us, but cleansing does not originate with them. It originates with the sacrifice that has been offered. A coal from the altar, coal touched with blood, a burning one with six wings, burning one, a seraphim, a burning one, brings a burning coal to administer the cleansing, consuming power of God. And he says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. This action speaks to us of the cleansing power provided by Jesus Christ, finished work on the cross, for He is our sacrificial lamb. It touched the lips, showing that our speech must be purified in order for us to serve and to minister. And it only came after Isaiah confessed his sin. It was provided by God and it was administered by an angel, which speaks of the fact that we do nothing to provide our own salvation. It is all provided by God. It burns away impurity. Notice this coal that's put upon Isaiah's lips burns away impurity without destroying the person. Praise God. Watchman Nee makes this observation. He says, the order here is crucial. First we see God's holiness, then we see our sinfulness, then we receive our cleansing, and then we are ready for service. I want to say that again. First we see God's holiness, then we see our sinfulness, then we receive our cleansing, and then we are ready for service. He says this order is crucial. If you change the order, it creates an ineffective ministry. Notice also that cleansing prepared Isaiah for hearing God's voice. For once he was cleansed, then God began to ask him a question, or to ask a question that Isaiah was privileged to hear, showing how purification enhances spiritual perception. Purification, cleansing, enhances spiritual perception. We see in this vision not only the cross, but I see in it the resurrection as well. The coal came from the altar of sacrifice, the place where judgment of sin was executed upon the sacrifice. But out of that place, a coal, a living coal, comes forth with the power to offer cleansing, redemption, and salvation. Jesus went through the judgment of sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. 3 days later, he arose, a living coal, a living fire, alive with the fire of God and the presence of God. And he comes swiftly to you. He comes swiftly to you and I when we confess our sin. He comes swiftly to apply the blood of cleansing. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of sin. Daily, the Bible says, our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. He comes swiftly to apply the blood of cleansing and make us clean and forgiven. Praise the Lord. Now our series is on the depths of the Holy Spirit in these Old Testament passages, and all of these things are revealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that filled the temple, the cloud. But we'll see so much more clearly next week the Holy Spirit's place when we come to part two, the train of his robe. To close this today, I want us to look at the response of Isaiah. The voice of the Lord thundered, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah's response was, like Samuel many years before, "Here am I. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me." Samuel ministered in the temple and he heard the Lord calling. And Eli told him, "Go back, it's the Lord speaking," because he didn't know what was, he thought Eli was calling him. And Samuel went back, and the third time the Lord said, "Samuel, Samuel." And he said, "Here I am, Lord, speak. Here I am, Lord, speak." I believe that before a man or woman can be greatly used in service, first they must recognize how completely holy God is. He's not an old man upstairs that people refer to him as. He's not the old man upstairs. He's not the Santa Claus of heaven or the genie who answers your prayers like a vending machine. And then you say, "Well, I don't know if I believe in God because he didn't answer this prayer." He's not your genie. He's not even your pal or buddy, even though the Bible says he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's not on your level. He's not your pal. He is not to be the subject of jokes. I know many jokes are told about different things that include God. He's not to be the subject of jokes. And he is not to be taken lightly. And his name is not to be used in profanity. He is holy three times. Holy, holy, holy means absolute holiness multiplied exponentially. And we have to recognize this and recognize how far we fall short of his glory. You won't understand the cross and the resurrection. It won't be glorious to you if you don't understand his holiness and your own sinfulness. We recognize this and recognize how far we fall short of his glory and how we fall short of holiness. And we must truly humble ourselves and confess our sin to the Lord. He is gracious. He is gracious to cleanse us, to forgive us, to hear us, and respond clean, clean, clean. Mercy has been applied. And then what other response could we have? What other response could you have this morning if you say, I too have seen the Lord. I too have seen the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. How many here today could simply say to the Lord this morning, here I am. I want you to listen. This is short closing. I know some of you have listened to Pastor Tim Delina when he says, I'm about to close. That means it's another 45 minutes. He has long closings. This is short. How many today could simply say to the Lord, here I am. Listen to these words. I set my own plans aside. Is this a hard thing? In light of the incredible love and mercy and holiness of God, is it a hard thing to say, I choose your plan, whatever it may be? Here I am, Lord. Send me. Doesn't mean He's sending you to some geographical place necessarily. He may be sending you to speak a word in the workplace. It can be any manner of things, but I choose your plan over my own, Lord, and I choose your plan over my own dreams, my own aspirations, my own selfish ambitions. Lord, I see who you are. I see that you're the King, high and lifted up. And I place my plans on the altar. And I say, Lord, give me yours, whatever they are. I place my possessions upon the altar. And I say, Lord, they are yours. Do with as you please. I will use them as long as you allow me to. But if you tell me to give them away, I will give them away. They belong to you, not to me. Here am I, Lord. Use me where and how you want to. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Could you pray that this morning? Could you say, I believe that in the Word, I have seen the King. I believe that His holiness puts me on my knees, understanding that my own sinfulness is so evident in the light of His glory and in the light of His holiness, that I must say, Lord, cleanse me this morning. And when He says, who's going to do my will? Who will go? Who will respond? Who will listen to me? Will you say, here I am, Lord. Here I am, I'm your servant. You don't always have to use a seraphim. You can use me, Lord. Here I am. I lay my plans aside. Use me, Lord. We're going to close out the live stream this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer. Those who are watching today, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you this week and strengthen you in His service. And this morning, we're just going to take a moment here to let the Lord bless you.